Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as that scripture says, we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And that we would go even further than that, which is the commandment that is like unto it, second only to that command, but we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into your word today, you would give us a better understanding of who you are, and that we would have a better understanding of the truth of your word and how it applies to our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to concentrate on your word, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, open our eyes to it, and may your name be praised as we do. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. There are a lot of things in life that I don't understand, and I'm sure there's a lot of things in life that you don't understand as well. For example, conscious thought. How is it that a piece of meat inside of a bony skull can actually formulate some sort of idea or express data or store knowledge? How about the idea of life? The union of two cells brings together a living, intelligent being. That's another mystery that we just don't understand how it works. We know that it works, but don't know how. Death. What causes it? Oh, your body wears out. Yeah, but why? And what is it that actually causes the disunion between the conscious and the physical qualities of our being? Or how about the guy who invented the first clock? How did he set it when there was no other clock to set it by? I've never been able to figure that one out. You know, you got the time, buddy? No. There are all sorts of things like that that we could probably mention and ponder. How did they happen? But though we don't know how these things happen, we know that they do. There are truths like this in the Bible as well, and one of them is the Trinity, or as I prefer to call it, the triunity of God. The doctrine of God's triunity is one of those things that is very difficult to comprehend or even to explain. But the Scripture still teaches it. We know that it is, but we don't know how it is. And though the Scriptures teach it, they don't do so directly. The words Trinity, the words triunity are not found in Scripture. Nor is there a passage or a chapter where the Apostle Paul, for example, says, "Now about the Trinity, let me explain this to you." He doesn't do that. The triunity of God is a doctrine which, though not explicitly taught, is everywhere taken for granted, and which therefore is one that we can infer from Scripture. So for our message today, we want to take a look at the doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to lay the biblical and theological foundation for the triunity of God today, and then the next time we talk about the Trinity, we're going to go ahead and make some practical applications. So for today, we're going to have sort of a Bible study, we might say. But I want you to note, first of all, the triunity of the Godhead stated, the doctrine of the triune God stated. Now, how does this all relate to not just the Scriptures, but to Christian theology in general? Well, in 325 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine called an ecumenical church council in order to address some problems in the church regarding primarily the person of Christ. There were some heretical ideas out there concerning who was Christ, what was his nature, is he God or not, is he a created being, and so forth. Now, within the church, there were two heresies. Two broad heresies that denied what the Scriptures taught, namely that Jesus was fully God. And this is what primarily they worried about. They weren't worried so much about the Holy Spirit. They were worried more about who is Christ. At any rate, the Scriptures teach that God is fully God, but there were a group of people known as the Monarchians that were also broken down into two camps. They were known as dynamic Monarchians or adoptionist Monarchians. They believed that Jesus was not the Son of God from eternity, but that he became the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him. God adopted him as his Son, as it were. So he, in a sense, was a glorified man. He was a man who became the Son of God. And there are also what are known as modalistic Monarchians, or also known as Sabellians. Sometimes they're called Patropassionists, because they believed that the Father was the Son and that his Father was crucified on the cross. At any rate, modalistic Monarchians or Sabellians, they maintained that God was one person who simply manifested himself in three modes. So the Father quit being the Father, he became the Son, and then after the crucifixion, he became the Holy Spirit. So it's one God, one person, as opposed to one God, three persons. On the other hand, there were the Arians. You had the Arians who said that Jesus was a created being. And the word Arian comes from the name of the guy who was the greatest champion of this, a man by the name of Arius. He maintained that Jesus was created, and their rallying cry, as it were, was there was a time when he was not, namely Jesus. There was a time when Jesus was not. He had been created in time. Now, the Council of Nicaea rejected those views, and they embraced the views of a man by the name of Athanasius, who was a great champion of Orthodox Christianity, and he maintained that Jesus was of the same substance. He was the same stuff, as it were, as the Father, but he was still a distinct person. Now, the Council of Nicaea adopted what is known as the Nicene Creed, which affirmed the full deity of Christ. Now, the controversy did not end. So in 381, Emperor Theodosius called the First Council of Constantinople to, among other things, to affirm the Nicene Creed. Instrumental in what took place at this council were the three Cappadocian fathers. They did great work in the whole idea of the triunity of God: Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa, who had argued for and developed our understanding of the Trinity today. Now, the text of the Nicene Creed, as it was adopted by and modified by the First Council at Constantinople, and I've truncated this a little bit just for the pertinent parts, but it says, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made." Then they also added the idea of the Holy Spirit. "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." Roman Catholics and Protestants also add, "and the Son," proceeding from the Father and the Son. "With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified." So what they were doing was clarifying the idea, the notion that not only was Jesus fully God, but also so was the Holy Spirit fully God. So essentially the Trinity is one God in three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. Now, though these councils did much to stem the tide of heresy, these heresies have persisted throughout history, and they're seen today. For example, in Unitarianism, they believe that there is one God, if they believe anything at all, because Unitarianism is kind of hard to pin down. They believe everything's good, so therefore nothing is good, or everything is right, so nothing is right, because if everything is true, then nothing can be true, right? At any rate, Unitarianism, they stem from what are known as Socinians. And also, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are modern-day Arians. Jesus is the first and the greatest of God's created beings. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say in their publication, "Let God Be True." Sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve Him find it a bit difficult to worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. End quote. Well, first of all, nobody ever said that the Trinity was a freakish-looking, three-headed God. That's a straw man that nobody believed. But of course, if you're going to tell something that you want people to disbelieve, you're going to make up a story as opposed to approach it rationally. They also go on in the same publication, "The plain truth is that this is another of Satan's attempts to keep God-fearing persons from learning the truth of Jehovah and His Son, Christ Jesus. No, there is no Trinity," end quote. I have a cousin. I won't go mention his name. Well, his name is Jim Jr. And he was a Facebook friend of mine. And he got on Facebook and he said, "Why do people talk about the Trinity when it's not in the Bible? It's all one person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same person." Well, that's just modern-day Sabellianism, which we mentioned a little bit ago, monarchianism, or modalistic monarchianism. So I explained to him, if there is no Trinity, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same person, then when Jesus was being baptized, who was it that spoke from heaven? And when Jesus was on the cross and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," who was He talking to? Himself? No. See, obviously the Trinity is being seen in these kinds of these passages. Well, he wrote back something else, so I explained it further. He wrote back again, I explained it further, and then he dropped me as a Facebook friend. Those of you that have Facebook, you know what I'm talking about. At any rate, now those are serious misunderstandings of the Trinity. Whether you're a Unitarian, whether you're a Jehovah's Witness, or whether you're my cousin Jim, they're misunderstandings. And occasionally we can slip into error ourselves, if we're not careful. I've heard people say this: "Father, thank you for dying for my sins." Now, I realize that's more of a slip of the tongue. It's patropassionism. It's Sabellianism is what it is. But we don't really mean that. It's just more of a slip of the tongue, and we're just not thinking. We all know better. We just say those things without, you know, thinking it through. At any rate, the Scriptures teach a triune Godhead consisting of one essence, one being, as it were, one substance, but existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from all eternity. Now, it's easy to say these things, and the historical development is there for anybody who wants to do the research on it, and I've kind of given you a very brief outline of it up here. But merely stating the idea or citing the historical development doesn't show that it's true from Scripture. So having stated the doctrine, let's go ahead and defend the doctrine, the triunity of God defended. We want to look into the Scriptures then and to see how this doctrine can be developed and understood from the Scripture. Now, friends, if you look throughout the Scriptures, and if you just look at the world around you, there are all sorts of gods to be worshipped, right? Some are official, you know, Marduk in the Old Testament, or, you know, the god, you know, Re, or the god Odin from ancient Scandinavian mythology, or Vashti from Hinduism. There are all sorts of gods like this and goddesses that can be worshipped. You know, back in the Old Testament was the Baal and the Ashtaroths and Marduk and Molech and those sorts of false gods. Some are unofficial. People can worship money. They can worship fame. They can worship power. They can worship sex. They can worship a variety of things that are not necessarily a god with a name that is a statue on a, you know, on a totem pole or something like that. They're merely concepts or ideas. You can serve the god of self, right? The god of the all-powerful nanny state, or whatever the case might be, and worship government and so forth. But nothing is more clear from Scripture than the idea that there is only one true God. And we just read it here a little bit ago. We heard Ken read the Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is known as the Shema in Israel, and it comes from the first word, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord is God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You can also look at a couple of these passages. We don't have time to look at them all. You can write these down, and it looks like we've got a little bit cut off here. But you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Just go back a few pages from our original text, and we can read this. Ask now concerning the former days, and we'll just kind of truncate this a little bit. Is there any other God like me that can do the great wonders that I've done? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Has a God tried to make for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, as your God has done? To you it is shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. I mean, that's pretty clear and straightforward. If you look at chapter 32, verse 39, same book, book of Deuteronomy, you'll see much the same idea. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God comes right out and says, and we quote here, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Isaiah chapter 44, 6 through 8. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. "There, I am God and there is no other. There is no God beside me." End of story. God is the only true God. And the first and second commandments then also in a sense reaffirm this by saying, "I'm the only one you should worship." There's lots of false gods out there, but I'm the only God and I'm the only one that is to be worshipped. But it's not so simple as that. We see here that God is one. There's only one God. But there are places in the Scripture where the plurality of God is something that we can infer, or it's implied throughout. B.B. Warfield, who was a Princeton theologian, a very conservative theologian, died in 1921, I believe. He wrote these words in his essay, "The Biblical Doctrine of the Trinity." "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation, and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. That's a great quote to explain for us. What he's essentially saying is progressive revelation reveals things that may not have been clearly understood in the past or in prior revelation. So not everything that the Bible has to say is said in the book of Genesis. Things are built upon and developed throughout Scripture until it comes into clearer view. And the New Testament makes clear what the Old Testament implies. So Warfield's point is a good one. And he goes on to say that in the New Testament, the Trinity is not only stated here and there, it's more or less assumed, it's just presupposed, underlying everything that is thought and said and written. Anyway, let's look at some Old Testament scriptures where the Trinity is implied. Look, if you would please, at Genesis 1:26. You can write this down. We know this text by heart, I'm sure, at least could we recognize it. God is creating man, and he says, God said, let us make man in our image. Interesting. God, singular, said, let us make man in our image. Very interesting way of putting things. Now, there are other understandings that some people think that what is going on here is this is sort of like ancient Mesopotamian way of putting things, where God and his court are the us. But still, it kind of confuses the issue to say that, unless, of course, there is some kind of plurality behind the idea of God. Plus, God is the creator of all things. Would he make a created being equal to himself? Let us, me and my angels, make man in our image? No, it would be us, the plurality of God, make man in our image. Isaiah 6:8. This is where Isaiah is called to be a minister. Remember? He sees God high and holy, lifted up, and he hears, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He puts his hand over his mouth. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, God wants to send him as a prophet, and he says, whom shall I, singular, send? Who will go for us? Plural. So you can see in the Old Testament these kinds of statements, and there aren't a whole lot of them. There are other places where there are hints of it, but these are perhaps the two most important ones and the clearest ones. But you can sort of see how this plurality is sort of hinted at, though it's not expressly said, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, who will go for us? Now, specific three in oneness is not elucidated here, but it is interesting how God relates to us at times in these pluralities. Now, we can also note some scriptures where each of the three persons in the Godhead are mentioned seemingly on an equal plane. So if we look at some of these passages, and again, without looking at all of them necessarily, we can look at a couple of them. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we can see at Jesus' baptism how all three members of the Godhead are mentioned here. Now again, it does not say, and the triune God met here at the Jordan River, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal and the exact same substance, but three different persons. It doesn't say it quite like that. But notice, this is in Matthew 3, also in Luke chapter 3, where we see how at Jesus' baptism all three are mentioned. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then after being baptized, Jesus, that's the Son, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, obviously it's the Father speaking because Jesus is the Son. So you get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned here. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now notice, Jesus said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name is singular. But he mentions three different persons. Now, Jesus does not say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, uniting them together, unifying them completely. Nor does he say, in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, disuniting them, or creating a disunion, distinguishing them completely. Instead, it's one name, but it's the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting grammatical construction. And it makes it appear as though what he's saying is there's one name, three different persons. And we see these things throughout the New Testament as well. Look, for example, at Well, any one of these that we pick here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Here the Apostle Paul is elucidating on spiritual gifts. And look what he says. Verse 3, actually, we can go back a little bit further. He says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Now oftentimes the idea of God generically refers to the Father. But notice how here we find not only is Jesus mentioned, the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and then God / the Father is mentioned. Because the idea of God, the Father, sometimes that's how it's used. And we're going to see one of those here in just a little bit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our..." Oh, I'm sorry, where am I at? I'm ahead of the game here a little bit. No, that's right. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind..." That's not right. I'm looking at 2 Peter. That's why I'm out of the loop here. 1 Peter 1, 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." See how God the Father is mentioned, so God and Father being in a sense synonymous. "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ." Notice how these three are mentioned together on a co-equal plane. So the point is, these verses, the three members of the Trinity, are seen as distinguishable but inseparable. You've got three in one. Now let's note how the three persons are each called God, which also helps us develop the idea, because if the Father is called God, and if the Son is called God, and if the Holy Spirit, three different persons, are called God, then that sort of seals the deal. That all of them are in some sense God, but they're all in some sense distinct one from another. Now no one disputes the idea of the Father being God. We all understand that. So we're not even going to look at any of those because they're too numerous to count. But we can look at a few that talk about the Son. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All created things have been created by Him, and without Him not anything was created that was created." Now notice what it says again. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." This is before Jesus came to earth, before He had the human name Jesus. He's the Logos. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him," or by Him. "And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now I want you to note the grammar of verse 3. What that literally says is, apart from Him, not even one single created thing came into being that was created. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created. What's the problem with that? Well, if not even one single created thing came into being except through Him, then that means that Jesus cannot be a created being, because He couldn't create Himself. Nothing does not create something. So the idea that Jesus is a created being is contradicted by this very passage. Not only does it explicitly say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," it also says that He couldn't be a created being. He has to be eternal. We can also see this in the idea of 2 Peter 1:1. Gee, where have I read that one before? That's the one that I looked at a little bit ago. I meant to be in 1 Peter. Now let's see if I can do this right this time. 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Jesus is called our God and Savior. So we have the Father as God, nobody disputes. some dispute that Jesus is God, but we have these express statements that Jesus is God. And we can also see that the Holy Spirit is God. Turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And this really is a classic text on this. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And without going into all the details, Ananias and Sapphira sold some property. They lied about it. They wanted to look like big shots. They claimed that they gave the entire amount when they didn't have to give any of it if they didn't want to. But they wanted to impress their friends, but they also wanted to be able to keep some of the proceeds for themselves. And look what Peter says. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now note that. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now he just said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you've lied to God. Clearly, he is using these two terms in a sense synonymously. The Holy Spirit, a distinct third person of the Godhead, is indeed God. We see this again in the book of 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 17. Turn over there. And you can write these other ones down. They're all valuable. They're all good to note, but we just don't have time to look at them all. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that seems to imply, though, that the Holy Spirit is God right there. If you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it sounds as though he's saying the Holy Spirit is the God that dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now go over to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, he just said a little bit ago that you are the temple of God. Now he's saying you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who's been given to you from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So again, it appears as though the Holy Spirit and God are being used in a sense synonymously. You've got three persons, but there is one God. Now we're going to get more into the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit later on in our series of theological studies here when we get to Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and when we get to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But for now you can see how the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are all co-equal. Now we've defended the doctrine of the Trinity. We've shown how though God is one, He's still seen in a plurality of three. But there are some objections to this doctrine. Modern-day Socinians and modern-day Arians, namely Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses, and others as well, my cousin Jim, particularly against the deity of Christ, it has leveled this idea that, you know, there is no Trinity. And we already mentioned that a little bit ago when I mentioned some Jehovah's Witnesses publications. And one of the arguments that is used against the idea of a Trinity, and generally they center on arguments against the deity of Christ, but John 14, 28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. There you have it. That just means that the Father has a station that Jesus does not have. They both cannot be God because the Father is greater than I. And we're told based on that verse that since the Father is greater than the Son cannot be equal to the Father. But you know, if you make that claim, you're misunderstanding the point. Because this verse does not say that God is better than the Son, or that the Father is better than the Son. There's a difference between saying the Father is greater than the Son and the Father is better than the Son. The Bible says the Father is greater, but not better. You see, we recognize Jesus submitted to the Father, right? The Father had authority over the Son. Repeatedly, Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the one who sent me. Jesus was continually going to the Father, asking in prayer for things, submitting to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In that sense, he is greater than the Son, because he has authority and a position and a stature, as it were, that is over the Son. But being greater in station does not mean being better in substance. Let me ask you a question. Who is greater, an ambassador or the king who sent him? Well, obviously the king is greater than the ambassador. He has authority over the ambassador. Now tell me, which one is better, the king or the ambassador? Well, all men are created equal. That's not just something that we read in the Declaration of Independence, it's also something that we can gather from Scripture. You see, there's a difference between saying, I am equal to you substantially, than saying, I am better than you. Or, excuse me, it's easier to say, or there's a difference between me saying, I have a position over you, than it is to say, I am better than you. Who's greater? A parent or a child? Well, a parent. Who's better? Parent or a child? Neither. They're equal. Because we're equal in essence. We're equal in our hearts. We're equal in our substance, the way we're made, as it were. If a policeman pulls you over and gives you a ticket, he's obviously greater than you. He has authority that you don't have. That doesn't mean he's better than you. He might take off and ride 90 miles an hour down the road after he gives you the ticket. You don't know. He's no better than you. He just has authority that you don't have. So clearly, submission is not the same as inferiority. Jesus said, after he washed the disciples' feet, after he bowed down, got on his hands and knees, washed the feet of the disciples, he said, you call me Master and Lord, and so I am. Interesting. Jesus says, I am Master and Lord, but if I've washed your feet, if I have submitted to you in this manner, how much more should you submit to one another? Clearly, Jesus was not inferior to the disciples. He was superior to them in station, but they were not better than him because he's the God-man. So the idea of being greater and being better simply are not the same thing. The Father is greater than the Son, but he's not better than the Son. Another difficulty that people have with Jesus being equal to the Father is Colossians 1:15. Let's turn over to that passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We read here, he is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. Now, again, we'll get into this more when we talk about the deity of Christ, because when we read that he's in the image of the invisible God, he's actually saying he's the exact representation of God. Everything that God is, he is. So it actually affirms the deity of Christ, does not deny it. But then they'll turn to this and say, the firstborn of all creation. There it is. Jesus is the firstborn. That means he's the first created being. The problem with that, of course, is that's not what this text means. Firstborn does not mean created. And it doesn't even necessarily refer to beginning in time. But it means preeminence. It means first in importance. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Here's a passage of Scripture that we're all familiar with. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? What he's saying is, look, this is kind of like in an Old Testament family. Who was the preeminent one? It was the firstborn. Yeah, they were born first, but that wasn't the point. They were the ones that had the most property rights. They were the ones that had the most status in the family. They were the ones who had the greater authority and position. And that's all this is saying. God has called us to be His children so that Jesus will be the firstborn in the family, as it were. It's not a reference to who's created first. Firstborn is a reference to who is preeminent. And you can see this also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Jesus is over the angels because he never said to any of the angels, you are my firstborn. He never said to any of the angels, I am making you Lord and giving you a position and authority over all of creation. He never said that to the angels. He made Jesus his firstborn in preeminence and in power and in authority. Look at Psalm 89:27, and we'll wrap this up with this. Psalm 89:27. And this very well could be a messianic psalm, by the way. This is known as a royal psalm. It's lifting up the greatness and the grandeur and the power of the king. And if you look at this and read it closely, you can see how this could be understood to be messianic, a prediction, as it were, a precursor to the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So we see in Psalm 89, verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn. Well, how do you define firstborn? Look at the next line. The highest of the kings of the earth. He doesn't say he is my firstborn, the first one I created. He says he is my firstborn, the highest of all. So in short, I think these objections, they have no weight. And the doctrine of the triune God is a clear teaching from Scripture. It is something that we can look at and we don't understand it. It's something of a mystery. It's something that we can't formulate. And really, most illustrations don't even come close to understanding it properly. And we'll look at some illustrations the next time we talk about the triunity of God. But in the meantime, keep in mind these objections have no weight. The Scriptures clearly teach that there is one God in three persons. Now, how does all this apply to us? Well, we'll talk about that in just a couple of weeks. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 131. Number 131.